Luke chapter 13, and I'm in verse 10 to start off this morning, and we'll work our way back to Luke 4 in just a few moments. But this narrative says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That's Jesus teaching. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Some suggest that her condition was some kind of vertebrae problem. I've read the medical name for it and I can't pronounce it. So I'll just say it was a problem with her vertebrae where they actually fused together and force the body forward. I'm not sure how doubled she was bent, whether it was just in her upper body or lower body, but she had a real problem. And it wasn't just a physical problem. Luke makes it very clear in here in verse 11 and then later, as we'll see in verse 16, that this was a malformation that was a result of some kind of demonic activity. And think about how she must have suffered. Physically, she couldn't stand. She couldn't sit comfortably. She would always have to lie on her side if she lay down. She was probably in constant pain or discomfort. And worse yet, think of the social stigma of her condition, how people would have stared, how she would have felt completely out of place in her society, how she may have battled with rejection or depression. And for 18 years, it says. But in a moment, Jesus releases her from this oppressive condition. Look at verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Now, Jesus' action of healing this woman from the oppression of her condition and the emotional scars perhaps that went with that revealed another kind of oppression that was going on, the oppression of the religious leaders, mainly the scribes and Pharisees, but here it's the oppression brought upon by the ruler of the synagogue who witnessed this. Look at verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And notice the contrast. Verse 13, immediately she was made straight and she glorified God, but the ruler of the synagogue, verse 14, was indignant. He was ticked off because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Can you imagine the audacity and the lack of compassion in this leader's mind? So Jesus responds very calmly and politely. Actually, he's very terse in his response in verse 15. "You hypocrites," he says. "Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. This is the kind of thing that people in Jesus' day lived with all the time. Religious leaders lacking in compassion. Not all of them were this way. We see some bright spots in the religious leaders, such as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And there are probably others who did not have these hardened hearts toward the people. But these are the ones who are always gathering around Jesus, trying to catch him, trying to trap him, trying to point out his misteachings to the crowd. And these people were surrounded by these kinds of religious leaders lacking in compassion who kept the people under their control, insisting on the letter of the law. It didn't matter if the law was merciless or whether it impoverished people or punished them or made their lives hard. These are the wicked shepherds of God's people whom God himself prophesied through Ezekiel way back in Ezekiel 34, where Ezekiel says, "Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? He says, you eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. That's a picture of the kind of leadership that God's people had to survive in Jesus' day. They were treated harshly under the Roman government. I think they were even treated more harshly by their own people. In fact, while their religious rulers insisted that people live to the letter of the law, Jesus often pointed out that they refused to live to the letter of the law themselves. Jesus says to these leaders in Luke 11:46, you load people with burdens hard to bear, yet you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. And these hypocritical leaders were always angry with Jesus when he healed on the Sabbath. They were angry with the disciples in Jesus once when they walked through a field of grain and got some of the grain because they were hungry, because they were harvesting, they said, on the Sabbath day. It doesn't matter that people are starving as long as we keep this letter of the law. So the people were oppressed. They were downtrodden. They were broken in spirit. The people that Jesus ministered to were emotionally spent often. And these, as we have seen, these kinds of people, as we've seen over the last several weeks, when Jesus announces his mission program, these are the kinds of people that Jesus comes to rescue. So now flip back a few pages to Luke chapter 4, where we started off weeks ago. This is the text, as we have seen, where we find Jesus announcing his mission by reading from the Isaiah scroll in his hometown synagogue. And the text he read, which we know as Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, prophesies that the anointed one, the Messiah himself, the one that would be anointed by the Spirit, would come and fulfill God's mission. Here's what Jesus reads on that occasion. Luke 4, 18 through 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus reads, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And all of this is accomplished by proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, which we've talked about at length. And in this text, as I've said, we can identify four groups of desperate people Jesus came to rescue by offering them good news that would change their lives if they would just believe it. First of all, and you have the outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Once again, we notice that he came to rescue those who are bankrupt spiritually, because he says he came to preach good news to the poor. In other words, those who had no spiritual resources, no way to lift themselves toward God, utterly out of place among the people of God, utterly dependent upon God for eternal life and the blessings that accompany that life. And that's the way you and I all come to salvation. We don't come to Christ until we're desperate. We have to realize that there is nothing within us that can lift us to God, and that we need God. If we don't have the perfect righteousness of Christ, there's no way we can ever be in God's presence. We are condemned for eternity. We are all spiritually bankrupt without Christ, and that's the people Jesus came to rescue. And secondly, those who are morally bound, those who are bankrupt spiritually, those who are bound morally, because he came to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who have been taken prisoner of war by sin, literally, bound by both its inescapable penalty, you can't escape the penalty of sin, and its debilitating power, you can't escape the power of sin on your own. And thirdly, those who are blind intellectually. We looked at this last week. Those who are blind intellectually. He came to give sight to the blind. He's talking about a release from the kind of blindness that plagues the unbeliever. It's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4:4 when he says that the God of this world has blinded the minds, or literally the intellect, of the unbelieving. Those who are blind will not let the evidence lead them to the right conclusion. So no matter how clearly and passionately you urge them and reason with them to accept the gospel of Christ, they will not concede that belief in Jesus gives them eternal life until their eyes are opened by God. Jesus came to open those blind eyes. And we've been reminded that those of us who know the Lord Jesus, who have embraced Christ for salvation, We are nothing more than beggars who have been elevated to vast riches. We are captives who have been set free. And we're blind people who have been given their sight. And if you don't have that true of you this morning, it is a wonderful day to come to Christ and trust Him for this rich salvation that only He can provide. We wouldn't have believed unless Christ had done this for us. Now, the final category of desperate people, though, that Jesus came to deliver, I've summarized it this way: those who are broken emotionally. Those who are broken emotionally, because in verse 18, Jesus announces that He has come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And last week, I took a few minutes to explain to you why updated translations leave out a phrase that is included in the King James and the New King James. It's the phrase Jesus says He has come to heal the brokenhearted. Literally, the broken of heart, the shattered of heart. And without going into that discussion again, I want you to realize that the idea of brokenheartedness and of the oppressed that it has here at the end of the verse are very similar ideas. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons there's confusion between some of the Greek texts. They are terms which refer to being shattered, broken apart, not in body, but in soul. Emotional brokenness from the weight of trials and from the weight of sin. And both terms refer to people who are devastated, distressed, beat up emotionally, abused perhaps mentally and verbally, crushed under the weight of life, maybe because of their own sinful choices or because of their circumstances or because of the cruelty or insensitivity of others. And the world hasn't changed. You all know that, right? I mean, you can't venture far into the workaday world without realizing that people are hurting in our world. They're under pressure. They're faced with illness and poverty, broken families, and death. They're faced with consequences of a life lived apart from obedience to God. That's life in the world that we've inherited. And emotional brokenness becomes even more palpable when we live in a broken world as if there's no hope. Think of people without Christ. No hope, no answers, no strength, no God who cares. Jesus came to release those who suffer this kind of oppression. This was part of His mission. If you would go over a couple of more pages in Luke, let's look at Luke chapter 7, because I wanted to go through this wonderful narrative in Luke's gospel, which demonstrates Jesus' compassion toward those who are under the emotional and spiritual duress from living a life of sin. And Jesus shows this compassion in the face of insensitivity and hypocrisy in the story. And I hope we've done this enough to realize that when Jesus announces one particular group of people that His mission has come to rescue, Luke is going to show us in the gospel these particular people and what their needs are. And one of the needs of the character that we meet in this story is definitely what Jesus came to heal when it says that He came to heal this emotional brokenness. Verse 36 of Luke 7 says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. Now, this is probably an invitation after a Sabbath day gathering at the synagogue, because it was customary in those days that you would ask people who read the scripture or people who were looked at and respected among the people. It was customary for the Pharisees to host a meal and invite certain people. And their idea was that they were really elevating the status of these people who they would invite to these meals, because after all, they were the upper crust of Jewish culture. And so Jesus gets invited. They condescend enough to invite the Lord Jesus to one of their meals. So this Pharisee, and eventually in the story we learn his name is Simon, he invites Jesus to share a meal. And so verse 36 says he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And it's important to note that he reclined. Some of your translations say he sat down, and we can't imagine that this is what happens when you go home this afternoon and sit down at a meal. They reclined at table. They lay down and faced this elevated place where there was a little bit of a table, and their feet were stretching out behind them. That's how they ate. And there were only a certain number of them that could fit in a typical room like this. But they would be on cushions with their feet sticking out behind. And the fact that it says Jesus simply went in and reclined is actually significant as well. In other words, he wasn't an honored guest. He wasn't treated especially well. They didn't offer him water for his feet, which was customary. He wasn't greeted with a kiss in the customary way, we'll learn. He just went in, reclined, and began to eat with them. Now, Simon probably wanted to figure out who Jesus really was. This is early on in his ministry. And they said Jesus had done miracles, and think he was an engaging teacher, and that he had made amazing claims, and he's very wise. But where had Jesus come from? I mean, he hadn't risen to the ranks of the Pharisees. And there were some that had said that he was a prophet. Simon, in fact, may have even wanted to expose Jesus, as we'll see, as nothing more than a self-made teacher, somebody who is not prophetic, somebody they didn't really have to worry about. But watch what happens. Look at verse 37. Behold, this is while they're eating, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. This woman, as you notice, is identified as a sinner. And in this context, sinner refers to the fact that she was either an adulteress or that she was a harlot. And I would guess the latter in this case. And why the woman chose this lifestyle, maybe she thought she had to make money to exist because she was in poverty, or maybe she had led a debauched lifestyle, we don't know. But you can imagine the guilt and pain and emotional toil that she was under, that she would have gone through in her life. But she met Jesus, apparently, and she had heard his message of forgiveness from the Father. And so she's coming as one who believes in order to express her love for Jesus and for her and her faith in his word. And a question that should come into your brain as you read the story is, how could this woman have even gained access to Jesus? I mean, how would she have been allowed to get this far into the house of a Pharisee, especially if it's the Sabbath day? And it suggests that this woman was allowed in so that Simon might test Jesus to see what he would do. So she comes in and kneels behind Jesus, of course, and his feet are exposed. He's reclining away from the table, so she wouldn't have had access to his face, but his feet. And she kneels near the Lord with an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, this ointment. And alabaster is a soft stone. They would put ointment in it, and it could be easily used. Probably she intends to anoint Jesus' head when she goes in. That's where the oil would have gone, on the head. But she can't reach his head. So she settles for the feet, and as she kneels there, looking at him, a flood of emotion releases, and she begins to weep. I don't know if it's tears of repentance. I think they're at least tears of joy, tears of love, but they're flowing freely from her, and they're dripping down, and they're moistening Jesus' feet. And in response to this, she forgets about the cultural laws that are placed upon her where she's not supposed to let down her hair. And it says she wipes his feet with her hair. So she must have let down her hair. She doesn't care. She starts wiping his feet. And then she takes this fragrant perfume and she opens it and pours it on his feet. This expensive perfume, probably purchased with money from her sinful lifestyle. And anoints the feet of Jesus. It's a wonderful, spontaneous expression of love. But it's an expression that's lost on Simon and the other guests. Simon only sees that a sinner is in the room touching Jesus, and he says, aha, I know what is going on. He has his answer about who Jesus is. Verse 39 says, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman was touching him, for she is a sinner. Simon says, aha, and he probably cuts a glance at his companions as if now they know he is no one special. And Simon draws some conclusions. He's no prophet, but he doesn't even know who this is. If he only knew who was touching him. And that indicates another conclusion Simon has drawn. He's not a holy man. If he were a holy man, he would never let a woman like this touch him. And finally, he's no one we really have to deal with. And Jesus notes Simon's countenance, and he hears the condescension, and he senses Simon's companion smirking about all of this. And so in verse 40, Jesus answers Simon and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon answered, say it, teacher. And the way Jesus introduces what he's about to say would have given Simon the idea that Jesus is about to give Simon a bit of wisdom. That's what teachers did. Probably Simon's thinking he's going to say something that the rabbis said, and they would all be impressed by this fact that he could quote this rabbinical saying. He's already written Jesus off at this point. So what Jesus actually says to Simon is not at all what he's expecting. So Jesus speaks to Simon in a parable, verse 41. He says, Simon, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. That's like working a year and a half and saving up all your savings. That's how much that is. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And I think Simon suspects something is not right here, that he's sort of being led into a trap. Because you'll notice that his answer is guarded in verse 43. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Now, right here is where I imagine the smirk on Simon's face goes away and it comes into a frown. Because Jesus has just called attention to the fact that Simon did not even give Jesus the courtesy of the standard custom of the day. You're not supposed to call attention to that if you're a polite guest, if something's overlooked. But Jesus does. It hasn't gone unnoticed by him. And Simon maybe is even embarrassed here in front of his other companions. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Jesus continues, you gave me no kiss, the customary greeting. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Not because she did all these things, but because she was expressing a love for Christ because of her forgiveness. You look at this woman, you see a person who is forgiven because she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And Jesus looked at the woman in verse 48 and said, your sins are forgiven. And of course, the reaction of the men at the table is negative because they're only overwhelmed with the fact that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. I mean, only God can forgive sins. And so those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? They missed the great magnitude of what had just happened. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Simon and the others are judged by Jesus' parable. Simon does not love Jesus because he has not been forgiven. He has not been forgiven because he does not think he needs forgiveness. Instead, however, Simon sits there and passes judgment upon this woman who has found forgiveness for her sins. And isn't this the irony that we see so often in the scriptures? Compared to this woman, Simon and his friends are holy men. They have lived for many years trying to follow every letter of the law. They're respectable. They're looked up to in Jewish culture. They labor to practice righteousness. This woman has not lived that kind of a life. She's lived the kind of life that a lot of us, if we were honest with ourselves, would kind of walk to the other side of the street if we saw her coming. The emotional scars that she bore were palpable. But at the end of this narrative, it is the woman, the sinner, and not the righteous religious leaders reclining at the table who stands right before God. Because she has found forgiveness and release from Jesus. And the joy and love that wells up within her at the thought of her forgiveness overflows in this wonderful expression of love and devotion for Jesus Christ. The heaviness of her guilt, her inner pain, the angst and pain of her existence, her anxiety about the future were swept away in waves of gratitude. And as a consequence of her forgiveness, Jesus had liberated her from her emotional brokenness. Her station in life had not been improved. Yes, she was no longer a harlot, but she was an ex-harlot. And from a social viewpoint, what was she going to do now? I mean, who would have her? And what would she have done if her only spiritual guidance had been the Pharisaical system where she would have never been promised forgiveness? None of that mattered because she was forgiven. Her oppression had ended. She was free. This is what David describes in Psalm 32, where he had sinned and was harboring that sin, and then he finally found the release through forgiveness by confessing that sin to God. This is what David says. A lot of you are very familiar with these words in Psalm 32. David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David said, for when I kept silent, I didn't confess my sin. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. David says he was literally exhausted because of the turmoil in his soul by unconfessed sin. However, he continues, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And this is why he's able to write, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. He celebrates this amazing release that has come from the forgiveness of God. Therefore, verse 6, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found, sense of fellowship. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. He has a sense of security. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve my soul from trouble, a sense of protection. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, a sense of joy. Why? Because David had been set free from this oppression that was on him because of his sin. You know, I don't know what you think about the term emotional brokenness. I was thinking this week, I don't know that we appreciate that aspect of Jesus' deliverance like we do the others. I mean, we understand Jesus' rescue mission when it comes to saving those who are bankrupt spiritually, because we recognize that there's nothing within us that desires God. We have nothing we can do to draw near God on our own. And we can easily see that Jesus came to rescue those who are bound morally, because we know the weakness of our will when it comes to resisting sin, and that if we don't resist sin, we're going to pay the penalty for sin. And we certainly understand the need for deliverance to those who are blind intellectually, unable to and unwilling to read the evidence of the existence of God and the Word of God, which is right in front of our faces. But rescue those who are broken emotionally? I mean, do we really need that? Just get a grip. Suck it up. Run it off. Life is hard. Get over it. I don't think we see this as important as the other three, as if we don't need the Lord's help to deliver us from emotional brokenness like we do from spiritual and moral and intellectual brokenness. But that's not true. We can't bear up under the emotional weight of the world that we're living in, the duress of our sin, and the duress of living in a world where there is pressure and trial upon us. We can't bear up under that without the Lord. We need him just as much in this instance. When Adam fell, producing our fallen race, our entire humanity fell. We are fallen creatures. We're fallen spiritually. We're fallen morally. That's with respect to our will. We're fallen intellectually. That's with respect to our minds. And we are fallen emotionally. Our entire human psyche has been devastated by the fall. And Jesus came to rescue our humanity completely. That is why Jesus cried to the masses at the end of Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is why Peter, who lived with the Lord and was an eyewitness of his compassion, wrote to persecuted believers, "Cast all your cares upon him, because he cares for you," 1 Peter 5:7. And it's why Paul insists in Philippians 4:6-7, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Do you realize this morning that God not only cares that you are at peace with him, but that you have a sense of peace and rest in your soul? And as we have seen, the application of these texts goes two ways. First, as believers in Christ, we are still dependent for our deliverance on the Lord and Savior. Believers in Christ still get beat up emotionally. We're drained sometimes. We're broken sometimes. We're exhausted. We're spent. We're weary. And don't think you can handle this on your own. You can't. You need the Lord to bear you up. You need to cry out to him. You need to depend upon him for strength, the strength that only he can provide, because he loves you. He really does. And he offers his divine rest for your soul. And second, once again, we are reminded that the unsaved people we meet every week, no matter what they look like on the outside, no matter how unreceptive they may be to our message, our gospel, no matter how put together they may be able to appear without Christ, they are still desperately in need of the Lord's deliverance, because they are bankrupt spiritually, bound morally, blind intellectually, and broken emotionally. And Jesus' mission program is to heal every aspect of this fallen humanity with the proclamation of a single message, faith in Jesus Christ, which, if believed, rescues humanity. And it will rescue you from this desperate condition. And now he calls upon us to take the same message, carrying forth this same program with his compassion, with the same deliverance that only he can provide. Father, we're grateful that we have recorded this wonderful narrative where your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, the Messiah, picked up the Isaiah scroll and opened to the very prophecy that announced his own mission, and that he lived out this mission unfalteringly, preaching the message of the gospel, even to the death of the cross and the resurrection, to provide the power and the reality of that message. And Father, we need to watch our Lord Jesus. We need to see what he wants us to do because he has called us to be his witnesses, to carry forth this program. He left his disciples and told them that they would be given the power of the Spirit to be able to carry on what he wanted them to do. And in effect, he left the Christian church, where men and women everywhere who are still preaching the pure gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament are holding forth the cross and still calling others to believe. And Father, I pray that you would give us a sense of urgency as well as a sense of gratitude for everything that you have done for us and what you can do and continue to do as every week you save people on this earth, calling them out of desperate circumstances and fitting them for eternity. Father, may we see it even more so here among us. And I pray that you would continue to lift forth that gospel through your willing and obedient people as we rejoice in the fact that you've already rescued us, as we own that mission that you've given to us to take it to the ends of the earth. And we'll give you the praise for the strength and the enthusiasm that you give us as we take up your mission and carry it forward. Give us strength as we continue to reflect upon these things and as we yield to you now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.